Right, one word that I had omitted to make mention to you, if I can be of any assistance to any of you in anything other than monetary matters, you know, I'm no good for a loan, but if I can help you in any other way between now and when I go at Friday lunchtime, do please feel free to knock on my door. I am not accompanied by my wife, but it does mean that I have lots of free time. Yay! So, you know, come and knock at hours that are appropriate or inappropriate, whatever you would like. We're going to look at Joshua 4 in this session, and we'll just go on until I see that there are more people asleep than awake, and then we'll stop. You know, and I'll just tiptoe out gently and leave you slumbering quietly on the carpet. Joshua 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were completely passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take here out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be from a memorial unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel did so. Verse 14, And on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of the Jordan. They must have been standing in there until their toes froze. And verse 17, Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan roared and returned back unto its place, and flowed over all its banks as they did before. Verse 23, For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. What mean ye by these stones? Last six words out of verse 6. What mean ye by these stones? Situation is very clear. The people had passed over the Jordan, and there needed to be a very accurate, and there needed to be a useful reminder to the generations that came and followed, that there was indeed a time when people passed over Jordan. And the way that it was displayed, as far as this portion is concerned, is that way back and taken from the midst of the Jordan, not little pebbles on the side of the Jordan here, and you notice in verse 5, Pass over the ark of the Lord, and take ye every man the stone upon his shoulder, right out of Jordan, and plant them on the other side. And in the continuing process, just to pick up some thoughts where we were starting off from yesterday, we have joined with Joshua, realizing what quality of man he was and how he achieved a life that was almost beyond reproach. We checked in and found that Moses had one or two incidents where he just lost his cool and blew his top and belted rocks. But in the story of Joshua, as we find him, this man is an extraordinarily faithful man according to God. Remember how we looked over his shoulder to discover that he was enormously happy to trot round after Moses and to learn what Moses was doing. And if he wasn't with Moses, he was serving the Lord in the temple, very happy to empty the trash can in the temple. He really wasn't after a great deal of glory, and yet when he was sent out to fight the Anakin, he was just as ready to go out that way. A servant's heart who was a fighter. And a man who was in preparation for a long period of time to do majestic exploits for God in the sight of people and in the sight of the enemy. And we've hinted all the way through that this book of Joshua is giving to us not only a very graphic illustration of God's people, how they came eventually to the promised land, how they overcame many of the stumbling blocks in the promised land. But the Bible is to be a whole lot more than that. If the Bible is simply an interesting book that you can graph the plot and you turn to the back and you say, ah, oh, that's where the children of Israel went, and you opened up your map and you see that they moved from that point to that point and this year to that year, and you stand amazed at how God provided for them, without understanding that the Word of God is given for you and I to interpret into our daily lives, as we too come out of the wilderness experience, the wilderness of sin, S-I-N, not Z-I-N, the wilderness experience of knowing that somehow or other there is something so much better than the life that we have. And checked in, as we did in the last session, to find out that the Jordan experience in the act of baptism and in salvation is a very clear indication to us that salvation is not simply something to be taken lightly as it has been in so many of our churches. But the salvation experience is to be seen in the light of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary as he hung between heaven and earth nearly 2,000 years ago, fighting against the forces of darkness in order that you and I could start entering into the promised land. And your salvation experience is simply standing on the other side of Jordan. It is not the promised land, your salvation experience. It simply moves you from the wilderness to the other side of Jordan. And now we're ready to start living the Christian life. And the tragedy of tragedies is that so many people, so many Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalian and Brethren and Lutheran, and if I've missed you out, it's because I can't remember. It's not because you're better than the rest of us. It simply means that so many of us get past Calvary and there we stay. And we believe we've done it all. Our name's on a church roll. We receive the church newspaper, for which we don't pay. And it comes to us every week in pretty colors. And we feel happy that if ever we die or go to hospital, the preacher will come faithfully to visit us. And that's the end of the Christian life. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're simply starting the experience of the explosive input of the Holy Spirit, who is going to radically alter our lives from within to change us without. And so the Christian life is that transforming experience of a complete moving over. It is being very sure that when you sing and when you know the words of the hymn and says, Hallelujah, what a Savior, He is my Savior. You're not just verbalizing a second-hand experience of a godly hymn writer, but the hymn is your hymn. It's your truth. It's your reality. And sadly, we have lots and lots of chameleon Christians. Do you know the breed? They just fit in any situation and change color accordingly. Nice little beasts they are. If they're in a church pew, they turn red, because that's the normal color of a church pew. And if they're with a bunch of sinners, they turn brown. That's the color of the beer that they drink. You know, and whatever color it is, whatever circumstances they are, whatever a compromised color, they just blend happily into the background. Nobody knows that they're there. And yet when we start determining out of the book of Joshua, when God's people get serious with God, He gets serious with them. And the whole of the face of that land changed totally. Radical, significant changes took place. And when you and I get serious with God, the fullness of our salvation experience starts changing us from inside out, and serious or radical changes will take place. But I want us just to dwell tonight upon the business of stones. Not as these sort of stone-shaped things that were stuck in the ground, but the principle, the clear principle that the stones needed to be there. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, but when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Very sensible. It's sort of question to ask. Children come along and say, "What are these stones, Dad? What are they all about here?" And the father could say, "My, I remember. What a day that was. We stood there, this rabble, and there were the priests just ahead of us, and they walked into the water. I was halfway back and I couldn't see what happened, but all of a sudden I noticed the water frothing and bubbling up as it just stood up, and we walked right across there. That was an incredible experience when I crossed from the wilderness into the promised land." And the principle that leaps from the pages of scripture here is that each one of us needs to be actively involved in giving evidence to other people that our lives have changed and that we're into the promised land. You notice that these stones came from the Jordan experience. These stones did not come from Jericho. They could have done. Jericho was a monumental success. They surely wouldn't have come from Ai, because nobody really wanted to remember Ai. But they could have come from Jericho, but they didn't. They came from Jordan. And there is a significance in this. The enormous significance is that there is one unique experience in your life which is unique to you that I will never have, neither will the person in front of you or beside you. Your personal salvation experience is the only experience that is unique to you. Now, you were born, I guess, and you had no choice of where you were born. Your parents didn't have any choice about sending you back when you arrived. It was, you know, fait accompli. You were there and they just accepted what it was. And as far as most of us are concerned, we're not going to have too much choice of when we die. But there is one significant, the major item in your life. When somebody looks at your life in the future, they will see the one area where you have choice, and that is whether you accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And every person here, I believe and I trust, has that time in your life when you passed over from the concept of defeat and failure in your life to the promise of the promised land. And the principle that is so clear here is that people who are going to bump into you on a day-by-day basis are going to say to you the sort of thing, "What is it in your life which is different?" They should do. "What is it about you that took you down to His hill from Canada or from Texas or wherever you may have come from? What is it about you that sets you apart from some other person?" And many of us, what we talk about is our churches. And by the way, for you visitors, we're delighted to have you here tonight. Normally in my own church, we'd have greeted the visitors, but I didn't want to embarrass you tonight as such. But I am a pastor of a church in Fort Worth, so much of what I say is taken from the pastorate as such. And I am aware that the majority of my people, when they talk about religious and spiritual things, they talk about their church. And I guess it's appropriate that they do. They seem to quite like coming to it in increasing numbers, but that's not important. The fact that you come to a building is immaterial. You know, the first century Christians lived in caves and had a tremendous experience, particularly under persecution. And they set the world on fire without a single building. They just borrowed somebody else's building. And so the fact that you have a magnificent choir is immaterial. The Mormons have the greatest choir in the world, and they're all lost. So a choir won't do a great deal of good to you. So in terms of whether it's a church or whether it's a choir or or whether it's a preacher, he may be very good. I'm sure he is. But that's not terribly important. What people are looking for is proof positive that there is something more than church, choir, teachings, church training, organizations, denominations, and all this other stuff that we have heaped on top of the reality until it is smothered completely. Because what people want to know from you is that you are saved. They want to know from you, and they need to know from your lips, that you are saved because Jesus Christ died for you. And the world is desperate to hear first-hand accounts of salvation experiences. Now, I say that and I stress it, because for many of us, our conversation is good and healthy and denominational, and in terms of what our church is doing and what our interpretation is and all the other things. And indeed, it would be right and appropriate that the children of Israel could have come out of the water and they could have said about all sorts of things. But God told Joshua to give evidence of the experience of passing from the wilderness into the promised land. That was the monumental crossing point that took place in the lives of these people. For 40 frustrating and fearful years, they had eked out an existence in the wilderness which had been miserable. And people in your street and people in your home and people in your job and people in your school have spent up to and beyond 40 years eking out a miserable wilderness experience without the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have tried churches and it's failed, and they've turned on their televisions and they've heard some charlatan preaching to them, and it hasn't done anything for them at all. And they've gone to hear this man, and they've read this book, and they've had hands laid on them here, and it's done no good at all. Because what changes the nation and what changes lives is the act of salvation, the crossing point from the wilderness to the promised land. Just think back, folks, to your own conversation level within your circle of friends. How often do you talk about the fact that you're saved? How often do we talk about Jesus Christ, who died for me? Oh, we do it at Easter time. But in terms of the centrality of our conversation level, those of us who are in the promised land, what we talk about is anything other than what the world desperately needs to hear. I was just talking with one of the folks, I think it was this morning or yesterday, about this concept of the Christian life, which for many of us is fascinating. It's a challenge that is consistently before us. But I just want to ensure that tonight nobody would go out of this room disillusioned into believing that the Christian life is going to be easy. I think most of you would agree it is not easy. In fact, when we look back to the foundations of our faith, we will determine that it was formulated in blood. We use the terminology, it was born in the blood of the martyr. That noble tradition that you and I carry, because we are those of Christ, of Christians, was not formulated in a covered dish supper on a Wednesday night. It was not brought about because a group of people said, "Let's sing hymn number 417. Who you are and what you are in Christ and where you will go and how you live from this moment on is determined by none of these trivial things. It is determined by the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and for me." And those who were serious about him have always been in a minority, and they have always avoided skillfully getting caught in issues of this world and this life. And they have developed a transparent lifestyle that allows the Lord Jesus Christ to be reflected through them. That has been the time when the church has been at its strongest. The church, as you chase through church history, you'll find that the greatest tragedy that ever occurred to the church was when Charlemagne decided that everybody was going to be Christians. And so he got a big branch on a river and he splashed all the horsemen as they went past. "Be saved!" No, he didn't use that word. I don't know what he said to them, but they all marched out of the river and they were all Christians. They all came in pagans and they all shot out so-called Christians at the other end. Nothing had happened at all. And that was the curse of Christendom. When there was this sort of concept that a nation could be made religious by a series of events, the only way that America and England and any other nation that you like to name here tonight, the only way that those nations will ever get back to God, hear me now, is not through radio or television or books or preaching. The only way that any nation will ever get back to God is when this representative sample of this nation gets serious with why we're here and gives vivid, living evidence that we have crossed over from the wilderness into the promised land, and we are excited about it. And every television ministry is good. And every radio ministry is probably good. There are one or two strange ones amongst them. And every book is excellent. But people are fed up with preachers. They're fed up with churches. Lost people no longer come into our churches. All they are is delightful holy huddles. What lost people are looking for is an answer to their lostness. And the only answer that they're going to get is not through the preacher. They'll get it through the Word of God if they'll ever open it. But they don't. Lost people don't read the Bible. Lost people spend all the time watching soap operas on television. And the only time you ever see a Bible there is if a wife throws it at her husband. Or whatever it is. Or you put the Aspidistra on top of it. I don't know what it is. But nowhere do we ever see in the lost world evidence that the Bible is even relevant. And the world is crying out for evidence that, tell me about the stones in your life. Tell me about the evidence that something dramatically happened to you that made you what you say you are. And we say, well, I'm a Baptist. I'm glad. Doesn't mean anything. You know? Doesn't mean anything at all. I know in my own church, I anticipate we have at least 10 for the congregation who are lost, who've been baptized, from the evidence that I gave of the church just up the road in the last session. It gives no evidence at all to people. Come into our church. Our steeple goes that way. Methodist steeple go that way. Our steeple's a nicer steeple than that steeple. Our chairs are different from their chairs. We sing differently. We wear robes. Our preacher has a little white dilly here. You know, he's a much better preacher. He doesn't shout. Your preacher does. People don't want to hear this anymore. They want to hear about what happened in your life, my friends. And that's what God is asking you and I to do. And the boot camp of His hill, for many of us, is simply to make us aware that when we go back home, that's what people want to hear. They don't want to hear about your sunburn, or your horse riding, anything like that. They want to hear what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Because that's the only thing that changes lives. That's the only thing which is left in this world of frauds and charlatans and Jim Joneses, is a person who has been transformed by the inner active working of the Holy Spirit. And so we determined that this was so important before the before the people move forwards, before Jericho came into their perspective, they needed to stop and to just to get down into the river and to carry these stones upon their shoulders. It was not an easy thing, these big rocks, and they carried them up there and they took them with them where they camped that night. They wanted to see these, they wanted evidence. This was the evidence that something dramatic had happened in their lives. And then they were ready for when the children came along to say, that's right, that's what happened in my life. What God is calling us to is not a dramatic series of events in our Christian lives as such. He's calling us to the evidence that we have been dramatically saved, and then He is asking for a consistency of living from that point on. Many teachers and many preachers outside organizations such as Cape and Ray believe that what attracts people is the sensational. They believe that if we can have a miracle working service, and God seems to work miracles in certain churches on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock, and not in other churches. I was driving to Kerrville this morning and I noticed that God is going to work miracles at one church at 7 o'clock this coming Wednesday. I guess He doesn't work at any other time. But they're having a miracle service at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. I'm delighted they're having a miracle working service. But my God isn't restricted to 7 o'clock on a Wednesday at that particular building. You know, we start limiting God if we say, come see miracles at 7 o'clock in my little building at this particular time. What people want is evidence of spiritual consistency. And what God is saying to these people is to establish a standard in your life. Put down, as Bill Gothard said, drive a stake. Drive a stake down. Let the world know that you are saved. And when you have let the world know that you are saved, you've set a standard that you are going to live up to from then on. And you see, once your spiritual conversation becomes that of a person who is excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to have a consistency in your witness. Consistent living, as we're going to determine from the book of Joshua, is a series of facing the challenge and overcoming the challenge, facing the challenge and overcoming the challenge, never falling back, never getting really weary and saying, I've gone far enough. It is a total awareness that if I am ever going to inherit everything that God has for me in my promised land experience, is that we start as we cross over the Jordan in the salvation experience, and from that moment on, we are totally consistent in what we do. Now, this consistency, as far as you and I are concerned, is a little different from the children of Israel. Their consistency meant that they needed to be ready at any time to get up and fight the enemy, which in essence is what we need to do, but not with swords. It means a consistency of Bible study. And the staggering fact is that those people who believe they are going to inherit the promised land, their consistency of Bible study is absolutely abysmal. You are here at His Hill, and this is a Bible-centered group that you are part of. And I know that much of what you're doing here is excellent. In fact, it's incredible. But it is no substitute from a personal encounter on a daily basis with your Savior and you. Wherever you are and whatever circumstances you have, and whether you miss breakfast or liver or weenies and beans or whatever it may be, you know, whatever delights you have, it is imperative that you and the Lord Jesus Christ on an individual basis, day by day, develop a love relationship. It is absolutely imperative that no matter whether you've got your chapter headings done or your surveys or all this other good stuff, never, never, never neglect that time when you and the Lord, you're reading His love letter to you every single day of your life. Because if you are into the Word every single day as a consistent living experience and are developing a consistent prayer life, you will indeed live up to the stones that you planted in your salvation experience. But for many of us, and us is a correct statement to make, there was a time in my life, as I shared with the group who were here last term, and gave my testimony, which is good and bad and indifferent and horrendous at points, when I totally neglected God and totally neglected His Word and just about blew everything apart into a million pieces. And part of the process of discovering my promised land again was not to go over Jordan, but to realize that I had got over Jordan, and what I'd done is just turn back and look back at the wilderness. And I had my eyes on the things of the world, and I hadn't had my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was imperative for me, part of my spiritual recovery process and part of getting into the promised land, was to see the promised land every single day of my life in God's Word. And if you are not seeing the promised land in God's Word every single day, you don't have a consistency in your life. Oh, you say, that's true, yeah. You try and live on one meal a day, a week. You try it sometime. Mark will bless you because it'll keep the kitchen costs down to an absolute minimum. You know, if you just eat now, the meal that you had tonight, don't eat again until next Tuesday. You'd die. I think you'd probably go into a coma probably about Sunday. The noise in here on Friday with the rumbling of tums would be a bit disgusting. But a coma on Sunday, and then you would be carried out on stretchers by Monday or Tuesday. And spiritually, that's what's happening to many people. I don't think perhaps as much so here, but in the general mainstream, people who name the name of Christ, they have deliberately put themselves on a starvation diet. And they expect to conquer giants in the promised land, and all they have is a bowl of Wheaties once a week. That doesn't do anything for you at all. And it's secondhand. The preacher's already chewed it before you get it. And you believe it's going to fortify you spiritually when you face the giants of Anak? It doesn't do anything for you. They just puff and blow their Wheaties off the plate. You know, this thing called the Christian life is far more dramatic than many of us ever believe. It really is what God said it was going to be. You know, in John 6:66, the folks had just had a tremendous supper. They gathered round 5 loaves and 2 fishes and scoffed themselves full, and they just came back with baskets and baskets, and Jesus said, "Now, I want to tell you about what commitment is to me." And they say, "Well, that's great. Does it mean food every week or twice a week or whatever it is?" And by the 66th verse of John 6, half of the group had already left, and most of his disciples had said, "We don't like what we're hearing. We thought the Christian life was free lunch. We thought it was a good experience. We thought it was going to be easy. And Jesus, you're telling us that if we come after you, we've got to stand out. We have to be outstanding. We have to be consistent. We have to be committed. Oh, no. I'll join a church that they don't teach that. I'll become a member of Fred Blogg's church, you know, and then we can just all level down and sit down and just enjoy ourselves without any conviction at all." The children of Israel were about to find that they had got into the promised land by the skin of their teeth, but the way was going to get tough from then on. Oh, the first victory they had was a good victory, but as we are going to discover tomorrow, the first victory is followed by one of the greatest failures that ever took place as far as the fighting force was concerned. Everything went wrong in Ai. The consistency of life is what these people were facing because they had crossed over. The consistency of commitment to Jesus Christ is not a choice for you, it is a necessity. You don't choose whether you get involved with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to disillusion some of you folks here. When you committed yourself to the Lord, you decided, as we checked out of Romans, you decided to die to self on the cross. You willingly surrendered, and in baptism, as we were just talking about in the last session, I like to describe it to my folk. Baptism is self-suicide. That's what baptism is. It's an act of self-suicide when you understand what the Bible says happens to you when you're baptized. You say the old Stuart Hunter is just a sinner, and I want to leave. I'm going to deliberately commit suicide to what I stand for and who I am. I'm going to go underneath the water, and as I come up, it is my intention to do everything that is absolutely necessary for me to live the Christ life from that time on. Which means that radically, and I use that word because we don't use it very often, the Christian life is a radical alternative to living the carnal life that so many people are living. It is not a comfortable alternative. It is not a Pullman class, first class ticket to glory. You commit yourself to take up a cross and follow Jesus Christ. You commit yourself to take his yoke upon you, and you commit yourself to be like Jesus Christ, which means that you have nothing and you give everything. And what we have been taught in our churches is that you give nothing and have everything. It's sort of the wrong way around. And we wonder why the nation is in a mess. I want us to just close looking at another stone out of 1 Peter 2. Stones that we had some more stones to look at tonight, but we will not look at them. We will leave them rolling away. 1 Peter 2. Encouragement for all of us. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow by it. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." But listen. Listen, folks, this is your inheritance. "But ye are a chosen generation, and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that ye shall show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, out of the wilderness, out of the fears, out of the manor existence, out of the lack of water, out of the degradation, out of the failure. He has called you out of that into the potential of his marvelous light, into the promised land experience. And it all happened when you put down the rock and say, I was saved. And nobody can take that away from you. You can go out visiting and you can tell people how good things are here or good things are there. But when you stand in front of somebody and you could tell them, look, I've got something I need to tell you. It's the most exciting thing that ever happened to me. And they'll think, hey, he's won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Oh, no, it's not. Most exciting thing that ever happened to me is I got saved. Really? Not very interested to start with. But then you just talk to them about your salvation experience. And they cannot argue with you. You're not talking about doctrine. You're not talking about denominations. You're talking about a personal, life-changing salvation experience. And that is what they want to hear. They need to hear about a Jesus Christ who takes people from the wilderness and puts them in the promised land. But folks, let me tell you, when you do that, you're going to have to start being consistent. Don't go out visitation on a Monday night and live a life like a rebel for the rest of the week. When you stand firm with a salvation experience before lost people, you are going to have to live up to that salvation experience with a consistency that doesn't reveal itself on a Sunday. It reveals itself in your bedroom and in your study when your Bible is open and you're reading a love letter from your Jesus to you. And you're falling more and more and more in love with him every day. Let's pray.